So this evening's shiur I would like to dedicate to a friend and student of mine who passed away just earlier this morning in Israel, Aryeh ben Reb Idel, who learned with me for many years in South Africa and has stayed in touch all of these years since then, has been very close and been fighting illness for many years and unfortunately was taken from us today. So tonight is the last year of this series, in that there will be quite a break, and we'll be in touch with you as to exactly when the next one will be, but it'll probably be, where's Cameron? What did we say, Cameron? The last one of February, or it'll already be in March? So we might be able to fit one in February that isn't on a Wednesday night, and we'll check with people. And otherwise it will start afterwards. So there will be a bit of a break, but this will be our 10th shiur in the series. I was hoping to get to the end of the consequences of the eating from the tree that Hashem dishes out to Adam, and then to the snake, to Chava, to Adam. And we might do that, and we might just cover it somewhat superficially and go into it again a little bit deeper when we get back, and then when we get back we get into the whole Cain and Abel issue, which is another whole parasha, which is going to be quite interesting as we move into that. So last week we talked about Adam's response when he's asked by Hashem, what did you do and how come you did that, and he says, Ha'isha asher natata imadi hi natna li min ha'etz v'achel. The woman that you gave me, and the Gemara says this is, and we discussed that in some depth last week, what he meant by that. And in one sense he's saying, she came from you. This is not just a woman I picked up in the street. This is not even a woman I chose for myself. You were the Shadchan. So clearly, God, you would not have given a woman to me who would mislead me. If she gave me to eat, I didn't have to check up on her. And yet the Gemara says, Kfuye Tova, this is an example of Adam being lacking in hakarat hatov, and so let's understand that, because we learned ha'isha asher natata imadi in two ways last week. The one is, you gave me this amazing woman, you were the shadchan, you created her. She has to have been a perfect woman, so if she advises me to do something, surely I can rely on her expertise. And I can rely on her honesty and her integrity. It's not for me to go and question. That seems quite a reasonable response. And the other way of taking it we learned last week was Aisha she natata imadi, meaning that woman who you gave to be intimate with me. It was at the moments of intimacy that she persuaded me to do this, and we discussed last week that at that time, a man doesn't think in a masculine way, going from data analytically through to intuition at the end. A man is an intuitive state, and that was a moment that was fairly unfair in a sense of her. So his defense is a reasonable defense, and yet the Gemara says kfuye tova. This is a case of being kafui tova. Kafui tova means denying gratitude. So gratitude is something Mr. Gerber and I were having a conversation during the week on email about gratitude being foundational to the Torah. It's not only foundational to the interpersonal relationships, to the man-man relationships, it's foundational to the man-God relationship, because gratitude is the reason to serve God. There is no other reason. Why do we serve God? So the only thing that drives that, you can say, because God told us to, but that's an external source of driving. That's an external compulsion. And there is that element of it. But there's another element of it as well. If we're able to feel gratitude, then we want to express that gratitude in some form. And Hashem tells us how to do that. Hashem tells us how to express gratitude. And the way we express gratitude is through the way we serve Him. So that's the foundation of Avodat Hashem. If there is no gratitude, if we don't have the capacity for gratitude, then we don't really have the trigger for the service of God. There's nothing that can actually get us started. And that's why the Chovat HaLevavot, which is the classic work what Rabbi David Chaya called duties of the heart. So that's all about Avodas Hashem. How do you serve God? And the first one, once you get it beyond the introductory section of the book, the first one is Shara B'china. And Shara B'china is the, what that means is the chapter of mindfulness, of noticing. Just noticing what's around you, because that leads to gratitude. So if you go through life blindly, if you go through life without being present, then it's very hard to have gratitude except if you actually sit down and decide to have gratitude. But really, gratitude should be something that you're breathing in and out all the time because of the joy of life. And it's one of the concerns, I guess, of modern life, that we aren't present. That if you just have to look at people walking in the street or sitting in a cafe and you realize they're not present. They're somewhere else. They're on their phones. That means their whole mind and their being is somewhere else. And we're very seldom actually just present in the moment that we are. For gratitude, you've got to be present in the moment. You've got to be able to link into what's happening and to value it. So gratitude requires an ability to assign value to what's happening. You could look at a beautiful Rembrandt or Van Gogh painting, and if you don't see the value in it, you don't value it. You've got to be able to value it before you can appreciate it. Sometimes we think it's the other way around. You've got to value something, then you can appreciate it. And what determines whether you value it or not? Your values determine that. So we need to be raised with the kind of values that enable us to appreciate that which is truly precious. And that's where we differentiate from one another, the things we value, the things that are truly precious. And how do you know if you value something or not? People talk about values, and they've got all sorts of values, and everybody's got good values, and every company in the world's got good values. Enron had great values. Everybody's got good values. I've never heard a person who says, I've got bad values. Never heard it. I've never heard a company that say, we believe in bad values. Never heard such a thing. Never heard a country say such a thing. Everybody's got good values. Well, if that were true, there would be no Rishoyim. Nobody would ever do anything wrong. Everybody would be tzaddikim. So clearly there's no connection between your values and what kind of person you are. So what are your values? How do you know when something's... How do you know if somebody values something? You know that somebody values something by the way they protect it. That's how you know when it's valuable. If somebody's got a Van Gogh painting and it's lying in the cellar with a whole lot of stuff on top of it and it's not even framed, they don't value it. They can't say, sure, it's a valuable... Yeah, it might be valuable, but you don't value it. We demonstrate value by the way we protect. And so it is with Hashem and with sanctity, with Kedusha. Do we protect it? Or do we not protect it? Or do we protect sanctity in our home? Or do we not protect sanctity in our home? If we think it's by how we protect that we demonstrate, that we express what it is that we truly value. So, and again, if one takes it to an extreme and one thinks of those people who we might look at as being extreme, but in a sense it's not, it's just an extreme of value. If one really valued sanctity in one's home, there's no way you would have a television in your house. There's no way you would have a computer in your house. There's no way you would allow a cell phone into your house. You wouldn't take the risk because it damages Kedusha. So if you were really... I'm not saying we're all living on that, but at least we've got to acknowledge the fact. We don't protect Kedusha. We value Kedusha like everybody values everything. But do we protect Kedusha? What are we doing to protect Kedusha? We put a mezuzah on the house? Kind of. That's the meaning of a mezuzah. The meaning of a mezuzah as you walk into your house is to be able to say to yourself, protect the kedusha of this place. It's not the mezuzah protects it. You like to think, I've got a mezuzah on my door, my house is protected. No. You've got a mezuzah on your door to remind you to protect your house. Nobody else will protect it. God isn't standing outside there protecting you. You've got to protect you. If you value it, if you value kedusha. So when you walk through that mezuzah, you actually are meant to be going through, not you, us, we, me, all of us, to be going through a whole kind of quick mental, okay, I'm, you know, it's almost like a checklist when a plane is about to take off. Have I checked this? Have I checked this? Have I checked this? Are the flaps up? Are the engines right? Have we filled up with gas? Have we done all the things you've got to check out? That's kind of a checklist you have to do when you come in and out of your house. Is my house protected against, is the kedusha of my house protected against viral attack? We're very careful about viral attack on our computers. We're so worried about it. And if we've got the latest viral protection, and if we hear there's a virus going around, we're very careful about our own physical health. We're protective of our own physical. These are the things we value. We're protective about the safety of our homes. So we put alarms and we put all sorts of things to make sure that our home is protected. Kedusha? What are we doing about the kedusha of our home? So we've at least got to be honest with ourselves and say, no, kedusha, we're not really into kedusha stuff. We talk about it, but we're not really into it. Because that's what would be if we were. That whole idea that we talked about with Adam telling Chava not to touch the tree where Hashem only said, don't eat from the tree, and we said that was a siag. That was the first example of a siag. And what is a siag? Siag means a fence. And what is a fence for? Protection. If you value God's word, you will protect it. You will be machmir a little bit. You'll do a little bit more than the Torah asks so that you don't come close to the boundary line. You won't look at the people who do more and say they're fanatics. You'll say, my goodness, they take it seriously. This is something serious for them. It's a different way of looking at things. It's a different way of understanding things. A person protects their family. You see that they value their family. They don't care about their family. They let them go anywhere and do anything. Then family isn't such a value. We express value by the effort and cost we invest in the protection of that which we value. And that's really the only way to measure value. So when we talk about gratitude, in order to be grateful, you've got to understand the value. If I give you a Van Gogh painting and you don't value it, you're not going to say thank you the same way as if you really do value it. And if a child gives you a painting they made of themselves and put a lot of effort and love into it, and it's not a Van Gogh, and it isn't worth millions of dollars, but to you it's incredibly valuable. Well, that depends on how you treat it. That depends on whether you protect it. And you can't say it's valuable and then just throw it into the garbage. That's not valuable. And at least we have to be honest with ourselves. I'm not even asking us, again, I'm talking to myself. I'm not even asking us to be honest with each other. That's hard. To tell people I don't really value sanctity. I'm not going to tell you that. But we've got to be honest with ourselves. In looking at ourselves in the mirror, do I really protect sanctity so that I can say Kedusha is important? Do I protect the Torah? Do I protect the values of the Torah? What happens when somebody says something that is anti-Torah? Do I defend? Or do I say everybody's entitled to their view? That's fine. I can say everybody's entitled to their view, but then I value freedom and democracy, not Torah. And I'm just going to be honest and say I value freedom and democracy more than Torah. Because if I valued Torah more, I would protect it. If somebody gets up and insults one's wife, one doesn't say, well, you're entitled to your view. I actually happen to like her. You don't do that. That's not what you do if you value the person. And that's how you measure value. So somebody says something crazy, like you hear all the time today, just values that are crazy, that are off, that are sick, that are abnormal, but they're accepted. And we say, okay, that's a free world. Everybody can be free to, that's fine. But then we're standing up, we're protecting democracy over and above Torah. And that's the Haman we spoke about last week. That's Amalek. That rationality overrules Kedusha, overrules divinity, overrules God's will. And what makes us Jews is just not that. That the even rationality, it doesn't matter what the world takes as normal, it doesn't matter. Think of Abraham. What was Abraham? We often talk about the fact that why is Abraham considered the first Jew? Not because he was the first one to believe in God. He wasn't. Adam believed in God. Adam's not a Jew. Noach believed in God. Noach is not a Jew. Shem ve'eva believed in God. They're not Jews. Abraham is the first Jew. Why? Because he believed in God when it was politically incorrect to believe in God. When Adam believed in God, it was politically correct to believe in God. The whole of humanity believed in God when Adam was around. When Noah was around, it was even there where some did, some didn't, but it was okay. But when Abraham was around, nobody believed in God. That's what being Jewish means. Being Jewish doesn't mean putting democracy before Torah. It means putting Torah before democracy. And if people have a right to their opinion, that's okay, but not against the Torah. Not in my presence. Are we willing to do that? Are we willing to stand up for the Torah? Are we willing to defend the Torah? And if we're not, okay, we must just be honest with ourselves. Just say, it's not that important to us. We don't value it that much. And so it is with beauty. Do we value beauty? If we value beauty, we'll protect beauty. In our homes, outside of our homes, all the things that we protect are what we value. And if we value, then we can move into gratitude. If we start valuing, if we're able to value little things, we're able to value small things, and we're able to value every breath we take, we're able to value every beautiful thing we see, we're able to value every human being we encounter. If we're able to find the value in every encounter, in every situation, then we can express gratitude in that. So when Adam says that the woman you gave me, she was the one who caused me to do it, there could have been other ways to say it. And that's what Hashem would have expected of him. Hashem, I feel enormously grateful for this amazing woman you gave me. I realize I didn't interact correctly with her. And he does teshuva. He says right afterwards, Va'achel, I ate. You're right. He accepts. He confesses. He acknowledges. So he's not ignoring. He's not trying to. He's not trying to escape the fact that he did wrong. But he could have introduced it with some expression of gratitude for the issue. Hashem gave him that woman for him, to put him in a better situation. Hashem didn't do it for Hashem, and he didn't do it for the Nachash, and he did it for Adam. It was a favor, it was a chesed for Adam, and one would have expected Adam to show some level of gratitude. And it's quite interesting that when we teach in business, one of the things that we teach is that gratitude precedes generosity, it doesn't follow generosity, which is quite an odd way of looking at it. Usually people say A is generous and B is grateful. And I say no, B is grateful, then A will be generous. We are generous towards people who we know appreciate. It is horrible to be generous to somebody who doesn't appreciate. And so we watch, we get to know people. People who are appreciative attract, you know, the law of attraction. A part of it is gratitude and appreciation. A grateful and appreciative person attracts chesed. Attracts chesed from other people, attracts chesed from the Ribbono Shel Olam. Just to be able to be generous and gracious in the way we appreciate and show gratitude, that in itself attracts generosity. It's not the other way around. It's not that generosity stimulates gratitude. Gratitude stimulates generosity. And gratitude is one of the most generous things one can do, is to be able to show gratitude. So gratitude is the driver of generosity. And the Ribbono Shel Olam, by definition, is the source of all generosity, the source of bracha. Bracha comes from brecha. Brecha means a reservoir of goodness, of kindness. Hashem is overflowing with goodness. All he wants is gratitude. So it's to unlock that goodness and let it flow. But when we shut it down with a lack of gratitude, that's when we have a problem. That's why brachot are so important. Bracha is just to pause a moment, to allow ourselves to value what we've got and what we're about to do, and to acknowledge and to show gratitude to the Ribbono Shel Olam. So Adam is criticized for that. So Hashem now responds, and he says then to the Isha, Mazot Asit, so what about you? Well, how did you do this? And she says, Hanacha Shisianin, we discussed last week what Isiani means, the snake inspired me and gave me a picture, gave me a vision of what humanity could be if we ate from the tree, and I felt inspired to a higher level in order to do that. And we spoke about the fact that that was the consequence of that tiny little grain of ego that man and woman were given, which they had to be given because of the need to be able to aspire to greatness. We need to be able to be greater than we are, to be able to aspire. You need some level of ego for that, but that little grain of ego is incredibly powerful. And just as it can inspire and stimulate people to want to grow and become better and bigger in whatever area it is that they're operating, it can also be the downfall of people. So it was that little grain of ego in her desire to be the most, to be much more proactive in the way she related to Hashem and to Kiddush Hashem, she went for it. Vayomer Hashem el Nachash. Then Hashem turns to the Nachash, and he doesn't say, why did you do this? Because the Nachash, it's clear why he does it. That's who the Nachash is. So he says to the Nachash, and he introduces the punishment, Ki asita zot haruratza mikol ha-behemot mikol ha-chayat ha-sadeh. You will be more cursed than any of the domestic animals or wild animals of the field. Al gechun chatele, if you're going to walk on your belly, you move around on your belly, va'afar tochel, you eat dust, tochal kol yomei chayech, all the days of your life. And then ve'eva ashit ben chal ve'en ha'isha, there will be hatred between you and the woman, uven zaracha uven zara, and her seed and yours. Hu yishufcha rosh, he will shatter your head, va'atata shufeno akev, and you will bite his ankle. That's the kind of relationship the snake is going to have with mankind. Now let's recall the Sforno that we learned a few weeks ago, where the Sforno said the snake is not a snake. The snake can't speak, and this isn't a story about a snake and a woman. This is a story of a conversation that was going on with a woman, and if you remember how the Sforno defined the snake, he said that the Nachash was the integration of desire and imagination. That each on their own, you'll remember, function fine. They're not destructive forces. There's nothing wrong with having desire, and there's nothing wrong with having imagination. But when desire and imagination fuse, and you start wanting what you imagine, and you start imagining everything you want, that becomes an incredibly powerful force that drives people down roads they should never be going down. And you land up not only wanting things you shouldn't want, but seeing and visualizing, and the more you visualize them, the more desirable they are, and the more desirable, the more, and it just becomes a wild, a kind of a vicious circle. And we learned this before, and said that is what the essence of the Nachash is, that's the essence of what the Yetzer Hara is. So those two forces in the human being designed to be separate, we need imagination, it's really important, and we need desire and passion, it's really important. But when passion and desire and imagination merge, that's when you've got something destructive. So now what's the punishment? Well, who's Hashem talking to now? When he says to the Nachash, you're going to go in your belly, and you're going to eat dust, and he's going to smash your head, and you're going to bite his ankle, who's he talking to? So let's learn this for him. So the Sforno says, Arur Atabiko, you, man, now he's talking to man who contains within him that merging of imagination and desire. So that Yetzer Hara now becomes a reality. So these two poles have been brought together in an explosive compound. The new compound is created by bringing them together. And this is the compound of the Yetzer Hara, which creates a different kind of a human being. And this human being, says the Sforno, shiyasik ta'avotav v'tzorchav b'tzar uv'chisaron ta'anug yoter mikol sha'ar b'alei chayim. You, man, will find that because of the power of your desire and imagination, will have to toil more than any other creature to get what you want. And there's not going to be a lot of pleasure in that process. So yes, you're great and you're powerful and you can achieve and you can accomplish, but it's going to be tough. This is not going to be an easy ride, because that would be completely destructive. If now imagination and desire are fused, so now you can imagine something that you desire, and if it was easy to get it, off you would be going to get it. Now at least you've got to say, yes, I can imagine it and I desire it, but is it worth the effort? And you might decide, not really. And you apply your mind somewhere else. So this becomes the breaking force of the power of the driver of the Yetzer Hara, which is this fusion of passion and imagination. The breaking force is, yeah, but if you want to go that route, it's tough. Doesn't mean you can't, it doesn't mean you shouldn't, it just means it's tough. So you want to become a millionaire, that's fine, you can become a millionaire. Well, today I suppose that's not such a big deal anymore, you can become a multi-billionaire, I don't know what the attractive amounts are. Now kind of every young couple who's got a home in Jerusalem is a millionaire, it's not a big deal. But or a home in Los Angeles. But you can become whatever you want, but it's tough. You've got to be willing to invest an enormous amount of effort. Otherwise, don't even go there. And our Rosh Yeshiva, when we were in Yeshiva, from time to time, particularly on Shavuos night, he used to give us a nasty time to give that talk, but that's when he used to. And he used to say to us, I know, he says, that you all want to become Gedolei Torah, you all want to become great Torah scholars. And that's great. And he said, every one of you, there's not one of you who would be here if you didn't passionately want to become great Torah scholars. And that's not the problem. He said, the problem is you want to sleep at night as well, and that's not possible. And you've got to be able to make that thing. So yeah, I want to become a group, but that means I don't sleep at night. That means I sleep 2 or 3 hours a night. Am I willing to do that? If I'm not, again, you need one to be honest. You want to become an entrepreneur, you want to start your own business and get it going and become incredibly successful. You know, a lot of people do, they're successful, but you better get understand what that's going to take. And you better be ready. That is because of the klala. If it weren't because of the klala, it wouldn't be that hard. It's hard because we need it to be hard. If it wasn't that hard, we would be all over the place doing all sorts of things and chasing all sorts of dreams, and we wouldn't get anywhere. And what about al gechoncha telech? You'll walk on your belly. Shetasig mezonotcha betzar. This phonosis says it's part of the pain of earning a living, and I would take it a little bit further. That essence of what got Adam and Chava particularly into this situation was that ego. Al gechoncha telech is the opposite of pride and ego, isn't it? You're going to walk on your belly. You're going to have to crawl around. And Hashem says that's going to be the nature of your parnosa. And what is the essence of parnosa? Any parnosa, any way of earning a living. What is the essence of it? What does it entail?
Crawling on your belly.
You've got to crawl on your belly. You've actually got to crawl on your belly. You've got to sell. And selling is incredibly humiliating. And some people just develop a hard skin and it doesn't bother them at all. But that's because they've developed a tough skin. It's like a snake who's developed a tough skin, so he's not even aware he's creeping on the ground. But you are creeping on the ground. And you'll look at any sales course or any sales book, and one of the things they'll always say is, don't forget to ask for the order. You can give an amazing presentation and everything, but if you don't say to the person, please give me the order. Will you give me an opportunity? Can I serve you? Can we do this business together? You've actually got to ask the person. And you might say to yourself, but why is that necessary? He knows I'm coming to sell. We're having a business meeting. I sent him the details. I sent him an agenda. He knows my product. We wouldn't be having the meeting if he didn't. And still, I've got to say, will you sign the order? Yes, al gechoncha telech, that's curse that God gave us at the beginning. It has to be that way. You've got to get onto your belly. Because if you're not willing to do that, you don't deserve the result. You've got to completely submerge your ego at that moment. Ego can come back later, but in the sales process, you have to be unbelievably humble. And the truth is, in business altogether, it becomes a really important quality. When I did the research for the book that I wrote on business leadership, and I identified the 8 midot that really attribute to which successful people attribute their success, and I analyzed the 8 and compared it to Torah thinking. One of them is humility. We often look at these big business people and we think of them as arrogant. It's not my experience of them. And again, I haven't met all of them, and maybe there's a self-selection in the ones that I meet. But no matter how powerful they are, the ones that I've met, and how big an organization they lead, there's humility. Unbelievable humility. And without that, they don't get to where they are. So one has to understand that process is built into the Bria. Yes, one does have to sell. And it doesn't matter what business you're in. You can be a teacher, you can be a physician. You're always selling. You're selling an idea, you're selling a product, you're selling a service, you're selling yourself, you're always selling. And that's how the world works. And in that process of selling, there's something of al gechoncha telech that you've got to be willing to do that. Vamru, and the Sifona brings the Gemara, says, Kama tirchot tarach adam arishon ad shelo achal pat. Just think how much work, after coming out of the Garden of Eden, where everything was available to him, he had the most amazing chefs preparing his food. There were angels from heaven that were there preparing his food. It wasn't like primitively they had to go to the garden and eat raw things. It was all being prepared, deliciously prepared for him. Everything was laid on. Everything, he was like in the highest form of luxury that you can imagine. He then is expelled from Gan Eden. And then what? And now he wants a loaf of bread. What does he have to do? He can't go to the supermarket and get a loaf of bread. What does he have to do if he wants a loaf of bread? Just think about it. Plant, reap, sow, mill, bake, just to get a loaf of bread. That's what panos is. So now we do it a little differently. We pay other people to mill and other people to plant and to sow, and then we work at what we work at. But you've got, that's the same amount of energy. At the end of the day, whether you're putting the energy into the farming or into the milling or into the baking, or you're a lawyer or a doctor, at the end of the day, it's the same hard work. It's just you're exchanging labor and you're sharing labor. But at the end of the day, that's what it is, and we have to know that. And one of the things one worries about with the new generation is, do they get that? Do they understand life is very, very hard? Success is very hard. Life is not so hard. You can live, you can manage. But success is very, very hard. And they sometimes look at their parents who might be in their 50s or older, and they have been successful, and they don't remember as children how their parents had to work when their parents were younger. Sometimes they weren't even born when their parents were going through that phase. And sometimes they're not even aware right now what their parents are doing. Dad goes off to the office and he comes back and has a drink and seems in a fairly good mood, and they've got no clue what's been going on. That al-gachum chatelech, your father's been creeping around on his belly. That's what he's been doing all day, begging people to do business with him. That's what he's been doing. And if children knew that, and kind of they sometimes think that they just play, it isn't like that. And yes, you have people who have brocha, and that brocha is usually as a result of zchut avot, something that an individual's parents, grandparents, great, somewhere in their yichus did some amazing things, and Hashem rewards the later generations with great brocha, and there are people who have it easy. Sometimes they don't have it easy in all areas. They might have it easy financially and have it difficult in other areas. But generally, the way the world is designed to succeed since the time of Adam, to succeed is an investment of enormous energy. You're fighting all the forces of entropy in order to bring order so as to result in an outcome. The world is not outcome-oriented. We have to generate outcome. The world is chaos. We have to drive outcome. And driving outcome requires humility, it requires energy, it requires intellect, it requires labor, it requires all of these things to make it work. And that's all part of what Hashem gave Adam. And I'll tell you something else, says the Sifona, since the Chet. When you finally make it, and you can afford luxury, and you can have a good meal, and you can enjoy good relationships, good sexual relationships, don't think it's going to be anything like it used to be before the sin. It isn't. It's going to be a bit of a disappointment. And we don't, sometimes we don't always acknowledge the disappointments, and we kind of build things up, and then we're so invested in the fact that this must be an enjoyable thing to do that it's very hard for us to say, yeah, okay, we went to a great restaurant, paid a lot of money, it was okay. I mean, yeah, it was probably delicious, but was it wow? So, you know, like, I can't understand, but it's only my ignorance I realize. Like, I can't understand. Maybe ignorance and maybe my economic level. Like, I can't understand somebody spending $1,500 on a bottle of wine. Like, no matter how good it is. I can't get my... And, you know, you've seen them on menus, on kosher restaurants, too, you've seen them. I can't get my... How can it be that good? Well, maybe before the chet, maybe yes. But says Hashem, you know what? If you're honest with yourselves, it's nice, it's delicious, but it's not what it could be and should be and used to be. And then, really an interesting piece. And this one, I'm going to offer a suggestion as to the meaning of it, which I've never thought about before. and I say it with caution because I'm not even 100% sure that it's valid, but I've always struggled with this next piece. Ve'eva ashit bencha uvein ha'isha. Now don't forget, according to the Sforno, he's not speaking to a snake. According to the Sforno, he's speaking to the Yetzer Hara of man. And what is he saying? And I will place hatred between you and the woman. That does not make much sense. And then while I was learning this and I was thinking to myself, does it make that much sense? And at the end of last year, there were a few people standing around and we were talking, and somebody talked about the objectification of women and sexuality in marketing. Is that an act of somebody who loves and admires women, or who's exploiting them? And is exploitation a function of love or a function of hatred? Do you exploit somebody you love, or do you exploit somebody you disrespect and don't love? And I cannot understand why the world, with all its political correctness, is okay with it. But that's what it is. When you look at the exploitation of sexuality for marketing purposes, that's the Eva Ashit Bencha Uvein Ha'isha. That this fantasy, because isn't the mixture of passion and imagination, isn't that fantasy? That's what it is. Fantasy. And women hate each other. Male fantasy and women. That's not what a woman is about. Not about fantasy. About a reality. And understanding that reality and admiring that reality and appreciating that reality. That's what it's about. But the natural and a human being has to get to that level. But there's a natural. If you take that component of man responsible for fantasy, and fantasy can have its positive side as well. I'm not sure that it's even accurate to say that fantasy is that merging, that fusion of passion and imagination. That's really the Yetzer Hara. So each one on its own is part of Yetzer HaTov. To have passion, that's Yetzer HaTov. To have desire, to have imagination, all of that is Yetzer HaTov. Fuse them together and you've got Yetzer Hara. That fusion doesn't have a good relationship with women and with sexuality. That's not a good relationship. The male polarity has a good relationship with the female polarity, but not this mixture of passion and imagination. And that's how the Sforno learns it, that this is talking not about the snake, and he doesn't accept that the snake used to stand on a leg, although the Medrash says that, but he takes that as metaphorical. That the man used to stand high. Even that part, man's imagination, man's passion, man's art, the artistic side of the human being, used to stand upright and with a great deal of pride. And after this, lost that dignity and lost that pride and lost that stature and became a different force altogether. And then he turns to the woman and he says, Ela isha amar, harbar be'etzvonech, v'heironech, be'etzev tel divanim. This is some hard stuff. And again, it will be much easier for you to accept it, and for the people in this room, it will be easier to accept it as it is than for people who might be listening on the tape. If we talk about it as masculinity and femininity, that masculine force and that feminine force. So there are a few things here, but just taking it literally, I will multiply your suffering also. So the woman also suffers, but her suffering is in a different area, not in Parnassah. So once again, if a woman goes into the world of work and she has to crawl on her belly, which she'll have to do if she wants to be successful in the world of work, she can do that, as we said last week. She can be great at it, no problem. Is it good for her femininity? Does it exalt her? A man is different. A man can do it, and he can do it in a way that actually comes out quite well. Again, and I'm talking about masculinity and femininity. It doesn't damage masculinity. It damages pride to have to crawl on your belly, but it doesn't damage masculinity, particularly if you get the order. A man's about winning. He doesn't care that much what he has to do to win. If you have to crawl on your belly, you crawl on your belly, but you got the deal. That's what's important. That's what the masculine thinks. Now, think about it. And again, we've got to take ourselves to this crazy political correctness in which we operate, but think about it. So now, can you imagine an honorable man saying to his wife, go and get the deal, it doesn't matter what it takes. It's not the kind of thing that would it take. Could you imagine saying that to your son? Yes. Go and get the deal, it doesn't matter what it takes. Do what it takes. But you don't speak that way to a woman. It doesn't do it. You don't do what it takes. Because that damages feminine. Not because she can't, but then she loses who she is. And that's what's happening today. That's why we've got this kind of genderless society. Homosexual, transsexual, everything except male and female. The odd people are the males and the females. Where do they belong? They're becoming a targeted minority. And why? Because we're doing things, we're living in a way that doesn't enhance our own identity and our own gender. And yes, are we free to choose? You want to identify as a man, you want to identify as a woman? Yeah, you want to be a woman who crawls on her belly because you think that's a nice thing to do. So you can do it. It's not a question of whether you can or you can't. Just a question of, is that the way to preserve gender polarity, or is that a way to destroy gender polarity? So Hashem doesn't give her that same punishment. You also, Chava, now you're also going to have to go and crawl on your belly. No, that's not for Chava. You also are going to have struggles. There's going to be pain and there's going to be suffering. And as we've talked about in earlier shiurim, this idea of suffering is not a Christian idea of punishment and such. That's not what it is. It's the struggle against the forces of gravity and entropy. That's what it is. It's the struggle to build muscles in a gym. And as we said, take that struggle away, lift your weights in outer space, go into the moon or to Mars and lift weights there. Easy, no struggle, but no muscle. If we're going to build muscle, there's going to be struggle. Mm-hmm. Struggle is just struggling against the forces of gravity and entropy, and each of us has it in our own area. So Adam has it in the area of parnasah, of earning a living, and Chava has it in an area of two areas that Chazal talk about. The one is raising children, having children and raising children, and there are two areas. Raising children is hard. And that's primarily, if the man is going to, and again, here we're talking about real old-fashioned roles and totally politically incorrect, but let's assume for a moment that men are primarily masculine and women are primarily feminine. And let's assume that the man says to his wife, I don't want you out there working because I know what it takes. I know what a compromise of dignity it would be for you. I can do it because I'm about the win. I'll do anything for the win and that's fine, but you're a woman and you're about dignity. And you can't go crawling on your belly. I wouldn't want to see you do that. So I'll go out and earn a living. You don't have to worry about that. Now the baby cries in the night. And she says, your turn, darling. Uh-uh. That's not right either. That's your effort. That's your tzar. I've got my area of tzar. Your area of tzar is your problem. Again, I know it's politically incorrect and it's not the way it works today. And society is such that men and women do both have to work. And the economy is such that men and women do both have to work. And by the way, I don't really believe that, sir. I believe we've chosen that. We don't have to live in affluent areas. We could live in small villages. We don't have to live in the places we live and pay the prices we live. We don't have to pay for the education that we pay. You can raise your children yourself. You can teach them at home. We can make cheaper schools, small schools, get together and teach children the way we used to. What's happened with Jewish education, that it has forced mothers to go out to work. It's shattered the family structure. Is that Jewish education? So you've got our whole system, what we've built for ourselves. So I don't accept so easily, well, the economy requires that both parents work. No, the economy we've chosen to participate in requires that both parents work. But if we really valued women, let's get back to the opening, value a woman, therefore protect her femininity. Protect her femininity means she doesn't go out to work. She does other things. She might have things she enjoys doing. She has hobbies. She wants to work in areas that are feminine and that she gets a lot of pride from. But she doesn't have to creep on her belly because we're not dependent on the income. If her boss is nasty to her, she just simply says, I won't take that way of talking to me. Goodbye. And he says, well, then you're fired, you have no job. And she says, fine, my husband's doing very well, thank you. Bye. A man can't do that because he's got to bring the money home. So he's got to crawl on his belly. And if his boss is rude and discourteous and disrespectful, he's going to swallow it. What's he going to do? Till he finds another job and finds the same boss at the other job. What's he going to do about it? But a woman you don't want to be. She can go into the workforce because she wants to, because it's elevating for her, but at least you don't want her to be in a position where she has to compromise herself. So if that's the case, then there needs to be an understanding that there's an area in which she puts that kind of effort in, and it's not shared. We'll both go out to work, we'll both raise the children, we'll both clean the garbage, we'll both cook the dinner. So then we'll have two guys living together. What exactly, why do you need a guy and a girl? For what, just for the sex? I have two guys living together and have girlfriends on the side. You don't have to put up with the complexity of the relationship between a man and, what a complex relationship. Why do that if you're sharing duties? Share duties, two men, one understands, you begin to understand the profusion of homosexuality. It makes a whole lot more sense. But if you have sharing, in the way that a woman does what she can do in a way that enhances her dignity, and he can do things in ways that enhance his dignity, as Hashem directs us here. Yes, you're both going to suffer. You're both going to struggle. Suffer is not the word I want to use. Struggle. You're both going to struggle for life. You're both going to struggle to express yourself. You in Parnasa and you in raising your family. And there's another area in which she struggles, and that's in the relationship to men, where it's a very unfair relationship, but that unfairness in his favor, not in her favor. And we can be as modern as we want, but as soon as you start dealing with the realities of life, you realize it's still unfair. And the unfairness comes right at the beginning. Hashem, that's her unfairness. That the same as it's unfair that a man has to go on his belly to earn a living, so it's unfair that a woman has to be in that situation. And the situation is the various different ways that Chazal put what that unfairness is, or what the nature of this kala is. So, for example, Avot Rabbi Natan in the first chapter, section 7, says, "Eser klalot nit kalala Chava beotasha." Chava was given 7 consequences, 7 curses, not one. What were they? So, one is just the physical limitation of her periods and of birth. Tzar gidul banim, raising children. Reheronech, pregnancy. That's a big disadvantage. A pregnant woman, again, if she is in the workplace, it's a hardship. And she can celebrate it, and there's great beauty in it, and there's life, and there's wonder in it. That's if you value it. But on the other hand, just as there's a great value in earning a living. A person goes to work and he's built a business. It's beautiful. It's wonderful. It's life. It's the economy. It's creating wealth. They're wonderful things. But it's tough. And you can't trivialize the toughness of it. Pregnancy is tough. It's one of the klalot. Before the klala, you just had a baby. Well, you're not pregnant for 9 months. The pregnancy is difficult. There's pain. There's discomfort. There's limitation of movement, there's limitation of concentration, all sorts of things that come about. And that's one of the klalot. So we've got to be careful also when we teach pregnancy to women, for women to understand it's not just all beautiful. There's a struggle. It so happens the struggle is worth it. But don't say there isn't a struggle. Just as kids need to know that earning a living is a struggle, the struggle is worth it, but don't say there isn't a struggle. Don't let them get the impression that it comes easy. The El Ishech Chukatech, and then you've got the one, and your desire will be to your husband, Melamed Sha Isha Mishtokeket Al Bala B'Shuv Shashu Yotzei L'Derech. When he goes traveling, which he has to do if he's in business, he's working. When you work, you travel, because very often the way you earn a living, and certainly in those days, is to bring merchandise from one place where it's cheaper to another place where it's more expensive, and you buy it cheaper. And so you had to travel, you had to go to the fairs, you had to buy merchandise. The man traveled. Now when he travels, he's going, he's thinking about the deal, he's thinking about the merchandise, there's some excitement, he's going to new places, he's meeting new people. What happens to her? She misses him. And that's one of her curses. That she stays at home and feels the loss every time he goes away. And he needs to link into that. He needs to be sensitive to that. That's the nature of femininity. Now again, that doesn't mean it's so with every woman and with every man. We're talking about a masculine and a feminine force. A masculine force goes out and adventures and travels and climbs mountains and breaks records. And the feminine force takes care of the children. And when he goes out as he must, she feels abandoned. That sense of abandonedness is part of the klala of chava, that she's constantly feeling abandoned. And he just needs to be very aware of that and understand it. And then there's the other part, v'hu yimshol bach, which literally means that he will rule over you. Now that's not like the Muslim idea of a woman being a piece of property, says the Avot Rabbi Nathan. Very simple what that means. We see that in various places in Chazal. Hu yimshol bach simply means he has to invite you on the date, not the other way around. And don't ask me why that's still the case, because it's politically incorrect. It shouldn't be that way at all, but it's very often, not always, but it's very often the girl is told that don't, you know, wait for the call, and so what do I do? He hasn't called. You kind of, there's not a whole lot you can do. You kind of wait, and you know what, if he doesn't call, he's not that into you, I guess, move on. And can't I call? No, you can't call. It's true. It's true. That was built into the, it was built into the method. You break the dynamic. You break the romance. Yes, of course you can call him. But don't be surprised if he says, I've got something else on, although he was really nice last week when he took you out. It doesn't, the dynamic doesn't work. The polarity doesn't work. And that's a klala, because that makes her dependent. That's a dependence. He's independent. He can invite whoever he wants to. He can go on whatever dates he wants to. And at the end of the day, he proposes, she doesn't propose. Yeah, she can wait till Valentine's Day and propose. Just ruins the romance. And she'll never know whether he really wanted to or not, or whether he was just kind of, what can you do? She'll never know, and she'll always feel insecure about that. The way it's built is just as the man has to ask for the order, he has to ask for her hand. That has to happen. And she can't ask for it. The same as in negotiation. The buyer can't say to the seller, please, I really want to buy from you. The dynamic doesn't work. Is that right? You can't. That's not, the business doesn't work that way. The buyer has to say, let me think about it. Just like the girl says, I might have something else on Saturday night. I'll get back to you tomorrow. That's the dynamic. He's got to plead, please, no, I really, you must come out with me, I really want it, or you must marry me. That's the dynamic there has to be, but it puts her at a disadvantage. And that disadvantage is part of the kala. And again, if you don't want to take it as male and female, take it as masculine versus feminine. And yes, you can have switched roles, and you can have neuter roles, and you can have whatever roles you want, but at the end of the day, the Torah is telling us what's normal. That's what's normal. Normal is there's a male force, there's a female force, there's a man, there's a woman, there's masculinity and there's femininity.
It doesn't say that on J-Day.
No, it doesn't say that on J-Day. But the last piece that I just want to do, and then we'll leave it for there, is just briefly, so what is Adam punished for? At the end of the day, the snake, understand, he wrangles this whole thing, and he gets punished however we take the snake, literally or metaphorically. Understand Chava, because she listened to the snake, and she entangled very deliberately Adam in the thing. Adam, as we have learnt it, also deliberately eats from the tree, knows what he's doing, makes the choice, makes the decision, listens to her, but he's the one who has the best reason, isn't that so? He's got the best excuse. And what is he punished for? So I want to show you something really interesting. Ula Adam amar, and to Adam, he says in verse 17, Yud Zayin, Ki shamata lekol ishtecha vatochal min ha'etz asher tziviticha lemor lo tochal mimenu. Therefore, arura ha'adama. Because you listened to the voice of your wife and ate from the tree I told you not to eat from, therefore. And he goes on and gives the whole thing. And I want you to notice something that the Meforshim point out, the Netziv points out, and others. Look at the wording. Arura ha'adama, the earth will be cursed. Ba'avurecha. Ba'avurecha means for your sake. You're going to have to really work hard at earning a living for your own sake. But it's good for you. It wouldn't have been necessary had you not eaten from the tree. But now that you've eaten from the tree, you will get into much more trouble if you don't have to work really hard for a living. It's good for your soul. It's good for your being. You have to do it. And he goes on. Bitzvon tochal and so on. But what is he punishing him for? Is it for eating from the tree or for listening to his wife? So he's saying both. So it's because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree. So there are two areas that we need to look at. So God's punishing him for listening to his wife. Do you remember further on, Sarah advises Avraham to get rid of Hagar. Avraham is not very keen. And God says, not only to get, not just to get rid of Hagar, but get rid of the boy as well. This is Avraham's child. So is this just a jealous stepmother? Is this a woman issue, jealousy between the two of them? Avraham's not altogether sure and very concerned about the consequences of letting Hagar and Yishmael go. And Hashem says, Kol asher tomar elecha Sarah, everything Sarah tells you, Shma bekola, listen to her. So now I'm confused. What does God want? Listen to your wife or don't listen? Adam listened to his wife and he got into trouble. Avram didn't listen to his wife and he got into trouble. So how do we resolve these two psukim? So you're right, but then he should be punished for eating from the tree, because Hashem said, don't eat from the tree. Hashem didn't say, don't listen to your wife. He said, don't eat from the tree. So punish him for eating from the tree, but not for listening to his wife. That's a good thing to do, to listen to your wife. So if you notice carefully in the language, there's a difference. In our case with Adam, Hashem says, why am I punishing you? Ki shamata lekol ishtecha, with a lamed. You listened to her voice. With Avraham, he says, Kol asher tomar elecha Sarah, shema bekola. Now, we translate it in English the same. Listen to her voice, listen to her voice. But one is a lamed, one is a bet. Lamed is to, and bet really means in. Listen into her voice. And the hint of what it really means is in the Unculus, because our Unculus, the Unculus further on with Avraham, translates it. Kol di tema lach Sarah, whatever Sarah tells you, kabel mina, hear it, accept it, whatever she tells you. Here we're told, ki shamata lekol ishtecha, because you listened, amar arei kibalt lemeimar itetach, you accepted the statement of your wife. The one is the meimar, and the other one is the kol. So what I want to suggest to you is the following. Remember how we describe the difference in a masculine way of thinking and a feminine way of thinking. So the feminine way of thinking is intuition to data and rational. Masculine is rational and data to intuition. Hashem says to Avraham, Shema bekola, listen to the tone of voice. Listen to her anguish. Listen to her pain. Hear the intuitive. She's not giving you a pilpul discussion as to why you need to get rid of Hagar. She's not bringing you proofs from the Gemara. She's just saying, I feel it in my heart. I know this woman has to go. Says Hashem, that when a woman tells you something from her intuitive place, don't question it, because you don't have a chance of being right. Shema bekola, listen to the sound of her voice. But what did Chava come with? Did she say to Adam, I just have this feeling that this... She came with a halachic discourse, which the Vilna Gaon gave us, exactly what she worked out. And she could, God said this, but I thought he meant that, and when this happened, I realized he meant that, and he couldn't have meant this because of this, and there's a whole halachic discourse. Because you listened, Lekola, you listened to her shiur, you listened to her drosha, that's not her expertise. That you need to listen critically to. Now, you could still listen to it and engage into it intellectually, but to act on it, batochal, that you can't do. So if a woman were to say, for example, you're walking in the forest and you're about to pick up a mushroom and she says, don't eat that. And you say, why not? She says, poison. And you say, and the data? She says, no data, I can just see that mushroom, I know it's poisonous. So don't eat it. Not a good idea to eat it. You need to act on that intuition. You don't need data. A woman doesn't need data. But if a woman says, just before you eat that mushroom, I want to give you some of the research on mushrooms. And she gives you a whole lot of research on, so you can engage in the discussion, and that's fine. But whether or not you eat is not a function of that. So it links back to what we were saying. And again, I'm saying man, woman, but take it as masculinity, femininity. A person who functions as a complete and integrated female is brilliant and unquestionable at intuition. And she might be brilliant at the rational too, but not at the psak, not at and therefore do. When a woman has a feeling and therefore do, act on that feeling, yes. When a man has a feeling, don't act on it. When a man has a feeling, check the data. When a woman has a feeling, you don't have to check the data. When a man has a feeling, check the data. When a woman comes with data, check the intuition. What Adam should have said to Chava, and this would have ended it, we would have been saved that Adam said one thing to Chava. Chava, that's a brilliant shear you've just given. You need a Vilna Gaon to understand that shear. I just want to ask you one question. You heard God and you know the story. Does it feel right to you? Did what the snake tell you feel right? I know you've proved it to yourself, but intuitively, does it feel right? Just take some time, connect with Hashem, say some Tehillim, and then tell me that it feels right to eat from that tree. What would have happened? Chava surely would have said, Father, you know, you're right. Doesn't feel right. Hashem said, don't eat. Doesn't feel that right. So that's the way you have these two different forces of reasoning, and that's why in halakha it becomes so important. Is there a role for women? Absolutely there's a role for women. Is there a role for women teaching that intuitive side? Absolutely there is. But psak is a masculine activity. And yes, could a woman engage in that masculine activity? Completely, but she becomes always woman when she does that. That's her choice. Could a man talk very intuitively? Yes, he can, but he can become ois man if he talks intuitively. If he is a little, I feel he has a piece of Gemara and Rashi says this, I think kind of Rashi probably might mean this. How do you know that? Well, kind of my heart. I just have an intuitive feeling that that's what Rashi means. Not a shir. Nobody takes that very seriously. Although you hear quite a lot of that kind of thing today. That's not what it is. We've got to be able to identify what is the kind of thinking that is masculine? What is the kind of feeling thinking that is feminine? How do you bring them together? How do you align them in a way that leads to truth? Rather than hijack one or the other and try and find truth in some kind of confused way. So the origins, the existence of that confusion is something we're introduced to right in the beginning in the Torah. And that yes, God created these two forces, but they became merged. And interesting that whereas it used to be that he was called Ish and she was called Isha, after this, what happens? Adam calls her Chava ki hi em kol chaya. Her role changes. Initially, she was equal to him. They were completely equal. Just that she thought one way, he thought the other way, and by bringing them together, but in every other way, they were equal. The Sforno talks about that Ezer Kenegdo means opposite to him, meaning at the same level. That in no way and in no area was one superior to the other. That changes here. There are areas in which he's superior, there are areas in which she's superior. Who Yimshol Bach? That's quite a statement. And Adam says, it's no longer Ish and Isha. It's now Adam and Chava. I'm Adam, that comes from Adama. I'm earthy, I'm sensual, I have to go on my belly to get the deal. I'm an Adam human, and you aim Kol Chai. You're here to generate life, to nurture life, to raise life. That's who you are at your essence and at your identity. And that emerges as a result of the klalot that they're given after eating from the tree. So that sets the stage for humankind. We've now got man as we know man today. The Adam before the Chet is not the Adam we know today. That was a different, far superior Adam that we can hardly relate to. But after the Chet, we have man as we know man today. He's on a much higher level, he's far greater than anything we can imagine, but he's the same species as we are. We've got Chava, who's a female species, we've got a male and a female species. Now humankind can begin the task of building itself, of generating itself, creating a society and creating a community and building the history of humankind, which when we get together again at the end of March, or whenever that date will be, please God, we'll study it further.
End of February,
sorry.